We turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, and at verse 27. The Lord Jesus will be betrayed that night. Later the next day, he will not be alive. And so the words that he brings to the disciples in these chapters are urgent, but his great desire is to comfort and thereby steady his disciples for the ministry that lies ahead of them. He's spoken of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he will send, the Spirit of Christ, so that they will not be left comfortless or as orphans. And now he, knowing that his disciples didn't always take things in the first time, or even the second time, and that they'd been with him 3 years, and though he'd been so long time with them, they hadn't really understood him. He now pours out his heart to these disciples. Peace, he says, I leave with you. Now, if you're going in for an examination of any sort, you'll feel a little apprehensive. You'll feel, if you like, that you are nervous. Tummy might be upset. All sorts of things. And these disciples were apprehensive, perhaps about a much more serious thing. They know that their master is going to die. I don't think they've still taken it all in. And just behind the surface, but they daren't raise it because it wouldn't be very, very tactful, is what's going to happen to them. If this happens, what will happen to me? And so they were upset. Not disaffected, but certainly their emotions were all askew, confused. And Jesus says, peace. Peace, I leave with you. Now you have observed, he says, how in all sorts of situations, walking on the water, peace, be still to the wind and the waves. You have observed how I've dealt with men and women, and have calmed them when they were all upset or set against one another. Peace, I leave with you. I impart it to you. My peace, such peace as you have seen in me, I give unto you. Now, in ordinary learning, we know that the principle in Isaiah 28 is line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. In things that are to be learned, just a little bit at a time. And you build on that, another little bit. And you build on that another little bit. And so it is in every subject. So it is in everything that has to be learned with the mind. But it is no different when it is things that have to be learned in the heart and the emotions, because they are to be governed by the mind. And the same principle holds good. And so it is that we are introduced very often in the providence of the Lord to situations that are not what we would want. Remember how the Lord said to Peter, they will take thee where thou wouldest not, to crucify him. I was laughing about the situation of our car when one of you said to me, not convenient. Things that go wrong are never convenient, ever. It never suits us. And therein, you see, is the great, great battle. The Lord is taking us on in relation to the things that we want and we plan. Without our wanting and without our planning, there would be no working towards the future. But it goes wild sometimes. It needs to be brought in hand sometimes. And sometimes we go contrary to the Lord's will. So he strikes us in those things in which we need to learn desperate lessons. Now, foodies who love to eat cakes and creamy things and sweet things, they grow a bit big, obese, we say. When the whole matter of disciplining about cakes and sweets come, it's not those who don't have a problem with cakes and sweets that have to worry, is it? It's the people who love it. And so it would be with money and a lot of our goods. So it would be with all sorts of things. It is always in the things in which we grow a bit wild, the things in which we would be intemperate, the things in which the very desires of our nature, some one thing, some another, the plagues of our heart, as the Old Testament would say, it is in these things that the Lord deals with us. And you think to yourself, well, why is it that one person doesn't have this sort of trouble and I do? And the answer is, you like it too much. Or I like it too much. And it is in the resolving of these things that the Lord says, my peace I give unto you. The things that disturb our peace, when the Lord challenges our hearts about them, are the very things that we will object to happening to us. The things that will say it's not fair. Which some people will say, how can God be God if he lets these things happen to me and my family? And these are precisely the situations when, humanly speaking, we would say to people, now calm down. But that's not exactly what Jesus says. He says, my peace. Let my peace flood your heart in these things. And you say, well, it's not convenient. It's not what I was planning. What about my plans? My ways are above your ways. Why not just submit yourself, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and let me get on with it? I'll support you. I'll bring you through it. I'll show you how to react. I'll deal with these matters for you. I'm cross with old so-and-so. They shouldn't have done this to me. It's not fair. The Lord says, well, leave it to me. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. On the judgment day, I will deal with them about this issue. But of course, if you muddy the waters and go and stick your oar in, then of course I won't be able to judge them on that day because you will have. And the sort of judgment that you would have given wouldn't have been what I would have done. You don't help when you react like this. You help neither yourself, nor do you help my purposes. And so because of our fallen human nature, because he knows that this group of disciples, to say nothing of all the groups of disciples down the years, including this church and the church at Stockport and every other church, we do need, deep within our hearts as individuals, and to deal with one another, to comfort one another, we do need the peace. Now this isn't the passage which says, the peace that surpasses understanding, that passes understanding. But of course this is the peace that does surpass understanding. It surpasses anything that we can understand, how it should work, where it should work, why it should work, and how it should come. How does this peace lay hold on me and stabilize me and settle me and comfort me? Maybe some of you have had the experience by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that when you've had a real crisis, the Lord has given you his peace and you felt calm. But your grief has been that you can't replicate that in less important matters. And the Lord desires that we shall know his peace in all the situations. We're none of us good at it. It's like his love. It's so simple, it's so wonderful. We'd all like to bask in it, and none of us does it very well. And so we are, if you like, apprentices. But he says, peace I leave with you. It's your inheritance in me to have this peace for yourself and for the benefit of others. My peace I give, I donate, I bestow upon you. I don't know if this Christmas there will be presents that you get that actually will just get put to one side and left and not really picked up again once they're unwrapped. It would be possible for Jesus to bestow the gift of peace upon his people and some of them just to leave it on the sideboard, unopened, unused, unworked. How then do we take this to ourselves? Well, it's like all the other things. We may humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due time, that we plead with him, may I experience, in accordance with your promise, this wonderful promise. Now, of course, the things that are lovely don't always appear to be so. The scripture says that we should pray, make me to know how frail I am, which I'm sure you do, and I often do. And when I did discover how frail I was, as you know, a month ago, I didn't like it. So you have to say to yourself, well, seeing that the Lord has said, make me to know how frail I am, and he's now revealed to me something of how frail I was more than I ever understood before, what am I to learn from this situation? And there are lots of different situations of things that happen to us where it's right to pray to the Lord to help us, to reveal to us, to instruct us. And when we get it, we don't like it. We will pray for a revival, showers of blessing, of what we all do. When we greet one another on the Lord's day and it's a beautiful day, what a lovely morning. And then when it's a showery day, we don't like that. But the showers, you see, the things that would bring the blessing, we don't spot it at the time. We'd like the sunshine. And these experiences, knowing how frail we are, whatever it is, bring us closer to the Lord. Bring us closer to that loving kindness of his that is better than life, as Psalm 63 says. They bring us our peace and our rest. One day it'll be perfect. We're shining brighter and brighter as we move towards the perfect day, from the day we begin our Christian walk to the day that we shall be embraced into glory and that which concerneth us shall be perfected. But along the pathway there are stages. Let's pray that what the Lord Jesus promised his disciples, that we might have peace, we shall enjoy. And Jesus qualifies this. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So, if your idea of peace, if my idea of peace is peace and quiet, the children not making any noise, no disturbance, the neighbours not making a noise, the cockerel not doing his bit then early in the morning when we want to sleep, If our idea of peace is peace and quiet, it's being challenged. It's not the sort of peace that the Lord has in mind. Oh, just let me go to sleep. The Lord doesn't mean by peace inactivity. He doesn't mean that we shall be just removed from serious responsibility. He means that in the midst of these things, we shall have a positive way of handling these things. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 13, I think people don't always spot this, the greatest of these, do you remember, is charity or love. It is the ordinary word for the Greek word for love, agape. But do you remember it was, I show you a better way. It's not that love is an end in itself, it is a way to achieve all the blessings of the Lord and to impart them to others. And so here with peace, love and joy and peace are the great gifts of the Holy Spirit, or the graces of the Spirit. And this is what the Lord Jesus bestows, but not as the world giveth, not peace and quiet just so that we're not involved. Sometimes when we have our Monday club, I wish we didn't have to have it because I want peace and quiet. But I know I'm wrong when I feel like that. And I pray to the Lord to give me, and I'm sure others feel much the same. Getting a bit old to have all the children making a lot of noise round about. You would say, yes, Lord, I wouldn't do it, but the Lord says do it. And you enjoy doing it. And you're not allowed to rest on your laurels and have that peace, which is just inactivity, which is just turning away from where the effort and where the noise is. It's a peace within that enables you to cope with all those things. It's different. So it's not as the world giveth. And then there's another sense in which it is not as the world giveth. The world's idea of peace is that there shouldn't be nations at war with nations. That there shouldn't be fighting, religious fighting, any sort of fighting, until everybody wants their own fallen way in the world, and nations want their own fallen way in the world, and there is constantly war. But again, we fight, we have a war against the devil. And the peace which the Lord Jesus gives is not as the world giveth. We don't get rest from fighting, for we have the greatest enemy of all to fight. Satan working from outside of us, Satan working from within us, working upon the lusts of our heart as he did with Eve and as he did with Adam. And there is to be no peace. But we are to have the Lord Jesus' peace to cope with even situations of warfare. I lived through a war though I was only a child. And I know some of the requirements that are necessary. But the Lord Jesus says, not as the world gives. My peace is not the usual worldly definition of peace. My peace is within. And it's within the individuals. And it is for bringing them victoriously through the preaching of the gospel. And so on. And then the Lord Jesus refers to the theme of this conversation. Do you remember what verse 1 said? Let not your heart be troubled. And now the Lord Jesus says it again. Of course, what is repeated is absolutely imperative. So here the Lord Jesus says it again. In case they've not grasped it, let not your heart be troubled. The word for trouble is stirred up, like a pot that's boiling. Let not your heart be at sixes and sevens and all thumping and pumping and all these things, you know. Let not your heart be troubled. Let your reaction to every situation not be on the boil, not be pumping. Be subdued, quiet. Not like the sea with its wild waves lashing, taking boats and people to smash them to death in the middle of it. Our emotions are not to be like that, destroying people, saying things we shouldn't say, perhaps never can withdraw. Our hearts are not to be turbulent and stormy. But let not your heart be troubled. Pray that the wind of his Spirit, the very first description of the Holy Spirit, was that he moved upon the face of the waters. May the Holy Spirit move upon the turbulent waters, emotions of our soul, to calm them and to bring order and light. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. But the word he uses for afraid here is quite startling. He says, let not your heart be disturbed, if you like, and don't be cowards. That's the word. He uses the ordinary, common, garden word in Greek for being a coward. Let not your heart be troubled, and don't be cowards. Now, you see, here were the disciples, and Jesus was just going to be away from them. When the Holy Spirit came down, do you remember what the defining experience was, or one of the defining experiences, were that they were bold, and that the people observed that though they were unlearned and ignorant men, they'd been with Jesus because they were bold. The Holy Spirit had come on and given them boldness in the face of men. Whereas Peter had denied his master because a servant girl and one or two others said that they thought she was that he was one of those disciples of Galilee. He denied it vehemently. It embarrassed him. He was caught out. Yet within a few days, he was bold as a lion, as the righteous are to be. Proverbs. Bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. Do not be cowards. Now, all except John, so far as we understand, were martyred. And he says, don't be cowards. Don't be afraid of the world. Don't be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of his contradictory opinion. Sometimes if I should stir people up by what I say, the preaching of the gospel, and they get very angry and they go over the top and you wish you'd not said it perhaps, then you think, but how many people have been brought to the Lord by going over the top like this? And it was then that they were brought to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we do need to prick them and confront them and annoy them. Maybe they will lash out at us, even to make us martyrs. But the blood of the martyrs, as you know, is the seed of the church. Let not your heart be troubled. And don't be cowards. Neither let it be afraid. Afraid of man. Afraid of the lions in the arena. Whatever. And then Jesus says, now, there's a reason why you shouldn't be afraid of man. And there's a reason why you should not be afraid of what the devil can throw at you. There's a reason why your heart shouldn't be troubled. And it has to do with my going to the Father. Now, I know you don't want me to leave you, but I'm going to the Father. And the Father is greater than I. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, and God the Father is not greater than the Son or the Holy Spirit in terms of his Godhead, but in terms of his mediatorial role, his being a man and dying for sinners and being contracted to a span, as the hymn puts it. This does make the Father greater than him. In his manward ministry, his mediatorial work, his Father is greater than he. Because the Saviour can only be in one place at a time. But as God, the Father and the Spirit and the Lord Jesus, when he's in the glory, can be everywhere at once. But it is the Spirit who does this everywhere ministry for the Father and the Son. But if ye loves me, you've heard, sorry, let it not be fair, you've heard how I said, I go away and come again to you. Now, the Lord Jesus has said that once or twice already, and they hadn't really grasped it, and Jesus had not particularly been specific as to when he would come again. Did he mean, first and foremost, that he would come again and see them when he was raised from the dead 3 days later? Well, yes, he did. He did mean that. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. So yes, as an earnest, I will be raised from the dead and I will be back with you as he was, you know, for 40 days before he ascended up into heaven. And that coming back is an assurance that to each of us, when it's our turn to die, he will come again and take us unto himself. And each of those things, to those who remain on earth, is an assurance that he will return and gather his whole church together in the sense that's mentioned in the book of Acts, right at the beginning. As you have seen him go, so he will return. So the Lord Jesus here, without limiting it, leaving it open, says, I'm coming again. And doubtless they were very excited after 3 days when the Lord reappeared. And doubtless every believer that has welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ as they die, but we've not been there yet, has been delighted to welcome the Saviour coming for them, perhaps in the presence of the angels. And then he will return. And there will be the greatest gathering that there ever was to begin and inaugurate the eternal kingdom of heaven, when all the Lord's people of all time shall be gathered and come to this earth. Those who are alive at the time, taken up to meet him, be reunited with their bodies, the others receive their bodies, and the whole kingdom together with the angels appears to this earth. And all the nations of this world cry to the hills and mountains, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. So it doesn't matter how the disciples, which particular thing they themselves would latch on to about his coming again, but clearly it would be the first one to start with, that they would see him again in a day or two, having been through death, and they therefore would understand that death is not the end, that there is a life after death. If he loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. Now, as before, he's not implying that they don't love him. He's egging them on. If you love me, well, of course you do. Of course you love me. Well, now, seeing that you love me, you be sure to rejoice. You be sure to rejoice that I have gone to make an atonement for your sins. That I've gone to make atonement for the sins of everybody that's ever lived before, who's trusted in me through the sacrifices of Christ. That I've gone to make atonement for all those whom the Father has given me in the days that lie ahead. You rejoice. No one else could do this, and I'm going to accomplish it and succeed in it. And though it personally means for you that you've got to do without me, nevertheless, bear in mind the great accomplishments. I wonder how many wives and children have had to think about their fathers lost in a war and husbands lost in a war. And they sacrifice them, they do without them, because there was a fight for freedom. Now this is much greater. The Lord Jesus says, I have come to fight sin. put an end of sin. I've gone to make atonement for the sins of the people whom the Father has given me. Now rejoice. It couldn't be done any other way. And it'll soon be over. Trust me. Rejoice. And in seeing this, we see that the antidote for our heart being troubled and the antidote for being cowards is to rejoice because the Lord Jesus has gone there before us and been braver than us and succeeded through his bravery and has risen again and we in him. Rejoice! These are wonderful things. It's a battle in which the Lord's only begotten Son could not be spared. But you've enjoyed him. And now he's gone away for a time. Just a day or two. And you'll see me again. But rejoice, you do love me. Try and get the purpose for which the gospel is being preached, we may say to ourselves now. Try and get the significance, the aim of preaching the gospel and reaching every one of the unsaved elect, wherever they are in the world. Try and grip that. Try and remember that the cost is not too great for their everlasting benefit, even if it costs me my death, and even if it costs you your life. Rejoice! The benefit is everlasting. The benefit is eternal. We're bought at so great a price. The price of the blood of the Lamb. Let us not count our lives so dear unto ourselves that we will forego this work. You've heard how he let not your heart be troubled, never let it be afraid. You've heard how I say I go unto you. I said I go away and come again. If you love me, you rejoice. Because I said, I go unto the Father, which of course, after his ascending into heaven, he did. I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, going unto the Father had been the subject of the earlier part of the chapter. How do we know where you're going? Have you not known me? The one who knows me knows my Father. I'm going to the Father. Now, you should rejoice, because he's greater than I. That is to say, as the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he is greater because he has no body. And I shall be in heaven with my transformed body. Not as I was in the glory, but different. I think that's correct teaching. Now he says, I'm going to my Father. My Father has absolutely everything under control, even when I'm on the cross, even when I'm dead. He has all things under control. Now, you may rejoice. He is greater than I. These things will happen. They will not be defeated. Now, if they had really grasped this, we don't blame them that they didn't, but it just shows us, you see, how we may not really grasp and lose a lot of our own peace. If they'd really grasped that the Father was in control when Jesus died on Calvary, and that as he'd said beforehand he would rise from the dead, they wouldn't have gone through all the things that Thomas went through and all the other experiences. And it's true for us, isn't it? If we had reacted right to many of the situations that have happened to us, if we had not been cowardly, if we'd not let our hearts run away with us, then it may be that we would have had this peace and this joy. Even in the midst of darkness. And how that would have glorified the Father. That we could actually trust him in the midst of the darkness. That's when we bring the most glory to the Father. May we all be able to at least have had one example of not failing here. So that we can come to the Father and know that we brought him great glory, trusting in him, trusting in his Son, trusting in his providence, trusting in his working all things together for good, trusting in his greatness over all things to work it out for us. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. And here, in principle, we're told the purpose of prophecy. All the prophecies of the Old Testament. But the Lord Jesus Christ, our prophet, as well as priest and king, says here, I've been telling you things before they come to pass, so that when they happen, you may know they were factored in beforehand. You may know that they didn't catch me by surprise. The Father had worked all these things out, and we're calling his elect according to his purpose, and his purpose is not being frustrated by the death of any, by the martyrdoms, by the Lord's death upon the cross. No, I've told you before, so that when I die on the cross, and when I rise again, and when you see me again, and when I ascend into heaven, and you don't see me anymore, till you yourselves are brought to heaven, you may trust and know that God is utterly in control. And how many prophecies are there in the Old Testament, individual prophecies, that can keep us along that way? Hundreds. The things that are told us beforehand, all the details of Christ's death, of his suffering, and his death upon the cross, every one of them told beforehand in the Psalms and the prophets. We're told beforehand that when we hear of it in our day, or see the things of the gospel, we might believe that this is right, and that this is true, and that these things actually happened, and it was always part of God's plan that they should happen. Of course, not only is it a question, although the principle is said that we're told before of things that will come to pass, he's told us of things that came to pass in the past. We think of creation as distinct from evolution. Nobody was there. But who do we believe? Corrupt man with his corrupt agendas and his fallen minds that will get it wrong, working out the past from the present? Or the Lord who created all things? And his word revealed to fallible men, granted, but by the Spirit perfectly. Not only the things revealed before they come to pass, that when they come to pass they might happen, but also there are the things as to the way he did the things with which we see today, namely the creation of the world and the universe in which we live. But he was particularly concerned about them believing and not being put off. It is, of course, a good thing when we can afterwards, upon reflection, a year or two afterwards, say, I shouldn't have reacted like that. It would have been much better if I'd believed all the way through, done the right thing all the way through. And it would have been much better for the disciples had they not gone into unbelief, even as Thomas did. But, nevertheless, the Lord Jesus says, I tell you these things beforehand. You've no reason to doubt just because the worst appears to happen. My Father is able to deal with the worst and to transform it and to give resurrection from the dead over the last enemy, which is death. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Believe, believe, believe. Faith, faith, faith. Trust, trust, trust. These are synonyms. And this is what is required. Keep our faith going. Keep our trust in Christ going. Keep our belief in him going. Everything that is written in the scriptures is for this one great purpose, that through all the changing scenes of life, we might believe, we might trust, we might hold fast to our way in the Lord Jesus Christ and not abandon that which he gave us. Hereafter, he says, I will not talk much with you. Well, there's three chapters to go. Two of them talk to the disciples and one a prayer to the Lord. But there's not much. Nothing that couldn't have been said in 20 minutes. So, there are his last words, pretty well. Hereafter, he says, I will not talk much with you. With the unspoken word, try and take it in. Try and oblige me in these latest desires for you that I wish you could get hold of and grasp and get a handle of. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing to do. in me. The Lord Jesus is the only one of whom it could be said, and he was not bragging or boastful when he did say that the prince of this world, Satan, the devil, had nothing in him. Even when he tempted him, there was nowhere he could put his hook and find something desirable in the Lord Jesus that Jesus would find desirable in Satan's suggestions. Always they were repulsed. Always he was only interested in what his father did. Always he knew that this was the great enemy of his soul. But what about us? The minute the prince of this world puts his hook in us, there's something in us that wants to respond. Something in this world, its riches, its glory, its power, its travel, its freedoms, whatever it is. But Satan, when he tempts us with these things, we give way. Satan does have somewhere where he can get his grappling hook on us. There is a weakness in us which, when he exploits, he will, if he could, bring us low. There is deceivableness in which the Saviour himself said that he would deceive, if it were possible, even the very elect. But it's not going to be possible. But he has enough hook, he has enough purchase upon the flesh and the souls of believing men and women to drag them back and drag them down. But he has nothing in the Saviour. And that, of course, is why he may make a perfect atonement for our sins. Of course, it was Judas that was coming with those soldiers, the temple guard, to betray him. But we're taught here, as we're taught elsewhere in Scripture, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but you see, with Satan and the spiritual enemies that Satan deploys in the highest places. When we're pleading against some injustice, it's not against the perpetrator, it's not against the unjust judge, it's not against the politician, it's against Satan's working in each of those people, whether they're our friends who would tempt us to do something wrong, to teenagers tempted to do some evil together. It's always Satan that lies behind it. We don't just have to do with flesh and blood. But flesh and blood is very powerful. And when Satan's got his hook into somebody, we may not actually be able to persuade them to stop. Parents of teenage children who got themselves into something that you can see is going to destroy them, you're saying it will destroy you, will not stop them necessarily. Because Satan has got his hook in them. Satan is powerful. And we shouldn't mess with Satan. We're told not to talk with Satan. Or to love any of his things. Because they're all lies. And they don't do us any good. And they take us off our faith in the Lord Jesus. But the prince of the world cometh. He comes in the persons of Judas Iscariot, comes in the persons of the temple guard, comes in the persons of Pontius Pilate and of the chief priests and the high priest, comes in the purpose of the crowd that cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." But behind all of them is the influence of the evil one. And we have to be on guard. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. And he would desire to see nothing of Satan in us, which won't happen till we get to glory. But the more our flesh is mortified, the more we seek to follow the Saviour, then the easier it will be for our souls. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. I'm going to Calvary now. I'm on the way to Calvary. I'm on the way to make atonement for sin. It's what the Father desired that I should do. It's what I agreed from eternity with the Father that I should come and do. and that the world may know that I was loyal even unto death. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That the world may see that the Saviour so loved the Father and the Father's work, and that the Father commanded him to do this, and this is the Father's work. This is God's work. Mohammedanism doesn't believe this. Judaism doesn't believe this. No other monotheistic religion believes it. No other religion believes it. That the Father gave the Lord Jesus Christ commandment to make atonement for the sins of the world. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Now for two more chapters we have teaching, continuing, and then his prayer. But before that he says, arise, let us go hence. So the remaining teaching is either given to us, given to them on the hoof, as they walk along together, or when they arrive perhaps in Gethsemane. But he's in the middle, and he's saying, come on, let's go and meet the foe. Let's go and meet Satan. Let's go and win this victory. And you stand solid with me. Arise. Put away your fears. Have a spirit of rejoicing. Let's get up and go. Even though I'm going to my death and you will be going to your death, he says, effectively. Let's go. Let's face them. And let's triumph in the gospel. Jesus, our conqueror, has gone before, going forth conquering and to conquer with the intention of conquering. And we must go forth in the same spirit to conquer for the sake of the gospel. Amen.